Our lesson of the day comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Hear these words. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to make merry. And his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would give me grace to speak your truth, that you would give us grace to receive your truth in our hearts and minds. Would you shape this community? Would you shape your church by this parable, by this story, by your grace? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. It's here a couple of years ago, and it's good to be back with you. I bring greetings from the saints at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and I thank you for the privilege of bringing God's Word to you today. You need to know the last time I preached on the prodigal son passage in Luke chapter 15, it was at an African-American megachurch in downtown Birmingham, Alabama, and there were a lot of whoops as I preached, and quite a few amens and that kind of thing, so feel free to let loose. I was also on these giant HD TV screens, so that was all kind of interesting. This is a familiar passage here in Luke 15, commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son, but it might be better to call it the parable of the prodigal sons, plural, because both sons in this story are lost. Both are dead and need to be made alive again. Both are lost and need to be found. But I think it would be even better, perhaps, to call it the parable of the crazy father. Because that's really what this story is about more than anything. It is about the craziness of the father. It is about his amazing, relentless, inexplicable, crazy love that he has for these two wayward sons. The love of the father figure in this story is really what it's all about. But to get to that, what I want to do, how I want you to approach this morning, is I want to talk about the three main characters in this story. Three character sketches, if you will. We'll look at the younger son, we'll look at the older son, and then we'll look at the father himself. Let's start with the younger son. This younger son does something that in that culture, I think in our culture too, but in that culture was totally shocking. It was about the most deeply disrespectful thing he could have done. He comes to his father and he asks his father, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." Now understand what this means. This is not, you know, a son going off to college, then calling back asking for money. Okay, I know, you know, when I left home, I asked for money. I'm sure a lot of you did too. Not that big a deal. This is much, much more than just a son asking, "Hey, Dad, can I have 20 bucks?" This is a son coming and asking for his share of the inheritance. Now, when do sons get inheritances? They get inheritances when their fathers pass away. So really, what is the son coming and doing? He's saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. You're not dead yet, but I wish you were so I could get my hands on my part of the stuff. You're not dead yet, but let's pretend that you are. Go ahead and give me my share. I want my share of the inheritance." Again, in that culture, I think really in any culture, but especially in that culture, very highly patriarchal, family-centered culture, that would have been seen as an act of total rebellion. It was shocking. But what is just as shocking here is that the father goes along with it. The father complies with this wish of his rebellious son. Certainly this would have been humiliating for him. This would have been embarrassing, disappointing, heartbreaking, shameful for him. But he fulfills his son's request. He divides his life, it says, or his livelihood, as my translation reads, and he gives that portion to this younger son. Well, what does the younger son do with it? He sells off the property. He goes off to a foreign country, and there he squanders all the money on prodigal living, on riotous living, on rebellious living. And of course, it doesn't take much imagination to figure out what he was doing, what a young rebellious man with a lot of money does when he goes off to the city. But finally, the money runs out, and he finds himself in poverty. And so he finally hires himself out as a matter of mere survival to a local pig farmer, which this is as low as he could possibly sink. Now, how did Jews view pigs and keeping pigs and pig farming? Pigs were unclean animals. This is as bad as it gets. He has slid as far down as he can possibly go. But it gets even worse. He realizes as he is working with these pigs that the pigs are eating better than he is. The pigs have got it better than he's got it. He would love to dive in and eat some of the pig slop himself. The pigs are eating better than he is. And so we come to verse 17, which is really one of the main turning points in the story. It says he came to himself. See, the hangover finally wears off. He starts to come to his senses. And he thinks, you know, the servants in my father's house, the slaves in my father's house, they live better than this. I'm going to go back home and I will see if my father maybe, just maybe, will take me in as one of his slaves. If he'll let me come in, maybe as low man on the totem pole, he'll let me come back as a slave. And he begins to rehearse to himself the speech that he will make when he gets back to his father's house, the speech he'll make as he tries to come back and become a slave in his father's house. Now, I think this is really the turning point in the story, at least for the younger son. This is when he begins to turn back to his father. It is the beginnings of repentance, which is so important because this whole story is about mercy. But if we're going to receive God's mercy, God extends his mercy. God offers his mercy to the repentant. And you see that here with this younger son. You see in verses 18 and 19 what he says, this speech he's rehearsing in his mind. He says, this is what he's going to say. Father, I have sinned. Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. See, where does repentance begin? Repentance, turning from our sin, turning from our autonomy, our rebellion, this dehumanizing, destructive way of life, turning back to our Father, being reconciled to our Father, being welcomed back into the Father's house. Where does it begin? What's sort of the hinge on which that turns? It's this deep sense, this deep recognition of our sin, what our sin deserves, this deep recognition of our unworthiness before God. When he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, that is not pious exaggeration. That is not a lack of self-esteem. That is not having an inferiority complex. It's just an honest self-assessment of where things are, of where he is in life, of how things really are. That's reality. He's not worthy to be called a son right now. While the prodigal lived in sin, he was out of his mind, you could say. He was crazy, but repentance brings him back to his right mind. Repentance is always a return to sanity. Now, I think we should be able to relate to this younger son. All of us, really, you could say, have moments at least. Maybe we've had long stretches in our lives, but we at least have moments, all of us, of temporary insanity where we think we know better than God, where we think we know better than our Heavenly Father, where we think it's really going to be better to live life our own way. And when we find ourselves caught in those moments, what we've got to do is repent. It's repentance that brings us back to our senses. It's repentance that brings us back to our right mind. It's when you confess to your Father, I have sinned against you. Father, I've been insane. I've been out of touch with reality. I've been deranged. I'm not worthy to be called your son. See, I think every one of us, right, can identify with this younger brother because all of us have a younger brother in our hearts that's just ready to go crazy and rebel against God and do things our own way. Right? We all have that, these desires. We all struggle with all kinds of temptations. We all, from time to time, find ourselves wishing that God would just give us a whole bunch of stuff and go away so we can live life our own way. We all find ourselves, we may not put it this way, we may not quite admit it to ourselves, but we all, from time to time, wish that God was dead. So we could just do things our own way. So we could live life how we want to live it. So we could just go with the flow, go with our desires, do whatever we want. But this story shows us that path is always a dead end. It leads to poverty, it leads to insanity, it leads to destruction, it leads to loneliness and isolation and death. Because that's where this younger son finds himself. Like this younger brother, every time we fall into sin, what must we do? Turn back to our Father. Father, I have sinned. I am not worthy to be called your son. I've been out of touch with your reality. Bring me back. Bring me back to my right mind. That's repentance. Now, this younger brother comes home, and what happens is he returns home. He was hoping that maybe, just maybe, his father would welcome him back as a slave. But what does the father do? The father sees his son off in the distance. And he sees his son, and he begins to run out to greet him. Actually, it says he races out to greet him. He's sprinting. He's running as fast as he can. Okay, picture an old man, you know, in the robes they used to wear those days, hiking up those robes and just taking off, running as fast as he can. Not what older gentlemen in that culture did. Not a very dignified thing to do, but he so much wants to welcome his son home and embrace his son. This is what he does. He casts all dignity aside. He races out to greet his son, to welcome his son, to welcome his son home. He hugs his son. He kisses his son. He calls for the best robe and the best ring. And of course, these would have been his own. This would have been his own robe and his own ring. He puts sandals on his feet. Very, very interesting. In those days, the slaves would have gone barefoot to wear sandals would mean as a sign of status. You're a son. That means that you're a full member of the household. The son doesn't even get to give this prepared speech. The Father's already welcomed him in. The Father was more ready to receive him than he was to get back home. And the Father throws this great big party, this great feast. Now we're going to talk more about what the Father does here in just a minute, but note what the Father does not do. He does not shame his son. Instead, he exalts him. He does not say to his son, "I told you so." He says to his son, "I love you." He does not make his son wait a period of time before being restored, a sort of time of penance or a time of shame. No, he welcomes him back into the family immediately. He does not give the son what he deserves. He gives the son mercy, pure, raw mercy. And so there is this joyous reunion of fellowship between father and son. Now again, we're going to talk more about the father in just a minute, but see that that is how this repentant son is welcomed home. Now look at the older brother, second character sketch here. Look at the older brother. The older son has been out working in the field, and as he's coming in, he hears the noise of the party. The party is already getting underway. This great feast is already starting, and so he pulls a servant aside and he says, "What's going on here?" And verse 27, the servant tells him, "Your brother has come home, and so your father has killed the fattened calf." Okay, that calf that was being saved up for a really big party, a really big celebration, your father just killed it. He's throwing the biggest party he can throw because his son has returned. Well, how does the older brother take this news? Not very well. He is angered by it, so much that he won't go into the party. He won't go join the feast. Now, there's more going on here than just what you see on the surface of it. One thing you need to know is that in those days, it would have been the responsibility of an older son. The oldest son had a responsibility to co-host a party like this with his father. So greeting the guests and making sure everybody's got everything they need to eat and drink and making sure, you know, the band keeps playing, all that kind of stuff. It would have been the father's responsibility and the responsibility of the oldest son. They would have been co-hosts in a party like this, co-hosts for the feast. But this older brother, he's so scandalized by his father's act of mercy, he won't go into the party. He's not even going to not play his co-host role. But he's not even going to come in as a guest. Now, before we condemn him, let's understand him. Think about this, you kids especially. Think about this. You know, you kids, if you've got siblings, you have a very sharply defined sense of justice, right? So you know if mom and dad do something for, you know, your brother or your sister, and you don't see them doing that for you, what's your response going to be? You know, immediately you're going to protest that. You're going to let that be known, right? Siblings have got very sharply defined sense of justice because they're very attuned to any favoritism on the part of parents. If parents do something for one without doing something for the other, that's part of what's going on here. But I think there's even more at stake here for the older brother. Think about the economics of this. Not only does he see this mercy, you know, his brother's done all this wrong stuff and dad just welcomes him back. How could he? But also think about this, the economics of it. The younger son has already received his share of the inheritance, right? So that means everything left is going to go where when dad dies? Everything left ultimately belongs to the older brother. Everything left is his share. And so really, that's his ring. That's his robe. That's his fatted calf. It's all this party on behalf of his brother, it's all coming out of his share. So he protests the party. He won't join in. Well, again, what does the father do? Once again, he pursues a son. He goes out to the older son and he pleads with him. And literally, he begs him again. Just like the racing out to meet the younger son was casting all dignity aside. So here, this pleading is casting all dignity aside. Here he is in front of all his guests, in front of the whole crowd. He's begging and pleading with his older son to come and join the celebration. Again, this is an act that would have been humiliating and embarrassing for the father, but he wants his older son to be a part of the festivities so bad that this is what he's willing to do. Now, just as the speech of the younger son revealed what was going on in his heart, so too I think the speech of the older son reveals what's going on in his heart. Break it down. This is what the older son says to his father. These many years I have been slaving for you. It's a key word in this parable. It's really ironic, isn't it? The younger son was hoping when he came home that maybe, just maybe, he could be a slave. But what happens? He is welcomed back as a son with all the privileges of sonship. The older son, meanwhile, has always been in his father's house. But how does he view himself? How does he view his father? He views his father as a slave master and himself as a slave. Okay, note that. Look at what else he says. Whereas the younger son says, I've sinned against you, Father, and I've sinned against heaven. This older son says, Father, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Now, how, you know, parents, if your child said that to you, would you take that seriously? No, okay? No way. There's just no way that that's right. In fact, in this very story, he's disobeying his father. In this very story, he's disobeying his father, dishonoring his father, by not entering the feast. And so that's a seriously misguided claim. See, the older brother, even though he never left home, even though he's never done the riotous living bit, he's still out of touch with reality. He has not yet come to his senses. He does not recognize his sin. And because he doesn't see his own sin, he's full of resentment against his father and against his brother. He goes on, he says to his father, you never even gave me a young goat to make merry with my friends. Now, I wonder if this guy really even has any friends. Based on the way he's acting, I sort of doubt it. But that's what he says. And then he goes on, he says this, as soon as this son of yours comes home, this son of yours who has wasted your wealth on harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him. Now again, the details here really tell the story. He says, this son of yours, not this brother of mine. Okay, it's just like, you know, parents, you know, when one of the kids does something wrong, you know, I'll say to Jenny, you know, that son of yours, you know, or she'll say to me, that daughter of yours, you know, that kind of thing. It's that kind of thing going on here, but taken to the end, taken to an extreme. As soon as this son of yours came home, this son of yours who has wasted your wealth on harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. So see, it's this son of yours, not this brother of mine. Really, he's disowning his brother. He's disowning his brother in this speech. He's alienating himself now from the whole family. He's breaking fellowship. He's refusing to share in his father's welcome of the prodigal son. Now, how does the father respond to this? Again, it is a response full of love and beauty. And again, it's all in the details. He addresses him. He says, son. Not servant, not slave, but son. Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this. Luke 15, I read the first couple verses, then I skipped a couple parables and read this one. But how does the chapter begin? It obviously all ties together. How does Luke chapter 15 begin? It begins with the Pharisees grumbling because Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners. How does Luke 15 end? It ends with Jesus telling a story about a father who eats and drinks with a sinner while an older brother figure grumbles about it. See, this parable that Jesus tells, this story Jesus tells, really mirrors exactly what is happening in the gospel story. So, something's happening in the Gospel of Luke. Pharisees grumbling about Jesus eating with sinners, and Jesus tells a story about that story. See that? So the parable matches what's happening in the Gospel of Luke. It's a story about the story. Jesus is telling a story about the story that Luke is telling. And if you look for the connections, it's really, really obvious. Jesus is the Father. The sinners that he's eating with are the prodigal sons returning home. And the Pharisees are like the older brother who refused to join the party. See, the Pharisees think Jesus needs to be a lot more careful in how he chooses and selects his dining companions. He's too loose. He's too free with his table fellowship. And again, it's easy for us to see the pride and the self-righteousness and the lack of love in the older brother, but we've also got to see ourselves in him. See, just as there is a younger brother inside of every one of us, you know, chomping at the bit to rebel, to do things our own way, wanting to get out and just live life as if God were dead, so too there is an older brother in every one of our hearts, wanting to pridefully condemn ourselves, wanting to stand in judgment of others, wanting to look down on others, treating them as inferiors. See, we've got a younger brother in our hearts, but we've also all got an older brother in our hearts, and we've got to deal with this. In fact, I can make this really, really personal. See, we're Trinity Presbyterian Church. It's interesting. The older brother here is really a better translation, actually, would be he is the elder brother. The Greek word that's used there is the word presbyteros. It is the word that we get the word Presbyterian from, because Presbyterians believe that the church is ruled by elders, by presbyters. Okay? This elder brother, I tell my congregation this. I try to remind them of this occasionally. He is the Presbyterian brother. Okay, I don't know the denominational affiliation of the younger brother, but the older brother is, he's the Presbyterian brother, the Presbyteros brother. I think churches like ours, I'll just say like yours as well, because I think your church is very similar in so many ways. Churches like ours need to take this very, very seriously. We need to take this warning to heart, this warning to not be like the older brother. See, what do we learn from the older brother? The older brother is just as lost as the younger brother was. He's just as alienated from his father. He's really just as much a prodigal. He's just as lost, just as dead. Now, he's never left home. His rebellion's not obvious. It's not on the surface. But this story shows us it's possible to be in church. It's possible to look like you have it all together and yet still be alienated from the Father, still in your heart be a prodigal. So you can go astray and get lost without ever leaving home. And I think that's a big part of the point of this story. You know, there are two ways to get it wrong. There's that really obvious way. You know, this is easy to spot. The lawless, irreligious way to get it wrong, like the younger brother. But there's another way to get it wrong that's a lot more subtle, that's a lot easier to hide. It is the religious, self-righteous way to get it wrong, the way of the older brother. Two ways to be alienated from the father, really two ways to destroy community. See, the younger brother, the lawless brother, destroys community with his act of rebellion, breaks the family up, breaks the fellowship. But as soon as he comes back and fellowship should be restored, it's now the older brother who breaks up the fellowship. His self-righteousness, his anger, his legalism, that rips the family apart as well. Now finally, let's turn to the father. Because see, this parable, as I said, really more than anything else, it is about the love of the father. You see his love in action as he runs out to meet his younger son who has wasted his money. You see his love stand out as he goes and pleads with his older son to come and join the party, even though his older son is bringing shame and humiliation and embarrassment upon him in front of all those guests. But you see in this story, this father has a love that just won't quit, that just won't give up, that just won't take no for an answer. It is a wild love, a passionate love, a crazy love, a relentless love, a driving love. It's a love that confounds our expectations. It is an astounding love, an inexplicable love, an unfathomable love. It is a love that swallows the wrongs that have been done, that eats the cost of sin so that forgiveness can be granted. It is a self-giving love that keeps on loving even when love is not returned. It is a love that is willing to suffer wrong and abuse. It is a love that keeps on loving even through pain and shame and humiliation. A love that overcomes enmity, that overcomes alienation, a love that brings reconciliation and restores fellowship. It is a crazy love, the love of the Father. This is the love that Jesus has for us. That's really what this parable is about. You know, sometimes you may find yourself thinking, after what I've done, there's no way that God could still love me. No way that God would take me back. If God knew what I, you know, if you look at what I've done this last week, there's no way that God will have me. But the story shows us, no, you can't out-sin the love of Jesus. You can't out-sin the love of the Father. He keeps on loving you. He's more ready to welcome you than you are to be welcomed. You know, he's standing there on the porch with his binoculars looking out for you. And at the first sight of you, he's going to race out to meet you and greet you and bring you back home and throw you the biggest party you've ever seen. There's nothing you can do to keep God from loving you in this way. Other times you may think, you know, I really feel like I'm more God's slave than God's son. I feel like I labor away doing my duty for God day after day after day. I don't really sin, don't really mess up in big ways. And I see people around me who are sinning in all kinds of ways, but they seem to, you know, just living for themselves, but they seem to have a much easier, happier, more carefree life than I do. Does God mean to say? And you look at your life and you think, no way, no, it doesn't. Godliness doesn't pay. You feel like you are God's slave. And that's when God, through this story, comes to you and he says, I love you, and all that I have is yours. All I have is yours. See, whichever kind of son you find yourself being, the younger son or the older son, and I would say virtually all of us have been both at one time or another. You may find yourself playing both parts even at different times during the day. But whichever son you find yourself, this is a story for you. See, this shows you the love that God has for you, the love that is revealed in Jesus for you. But I don't think I would be doing full justice to the story unless I added this to it. This is not only revealing to us the kind of love that Jesus has for us. It is also showing us the kind of love he wants us to show to others. If you've been loved with this crazy, relentless, astounding love, you've got to show this crazy, relentless, astounding love to others. We have been loved, therefore we love. We have received grace, therefore we are gracious. We have been shown mercy, therefore we are merciful. We were lost, but God sought us out and found us, therefore we seek out and find others who are lost and bring them home and bring them to the feast as well. And this is a love. You know, if you look at this, there's sort of this triangular alienation that takes place in this story, where, you know, the younger son is at enmity with the father at the beginning of the story. Later on, the older son is alienated from the father and from the other brother. Sort of this, you know, this triangle of relationships, and there's alienation at each point. I think it's especially in the love that we show for our enemies that we mirror this parable. Think about who our enemies are. Okay, maybe those who have spoken unkind words against us, or who have wronged us in some way. It may be non-Christians who we see attacking the church in different kinds of ways, making life difficult for the church. It may be people that your culture, your subculture tells you you ought to hate, tells you to despise. It might be people who are less deserving than you, but who somehow seem to have an easier life. It's easy to come to view them as a kind of enemy. And of course, this is what we do in our self-righteousness. We come to think that anybody who is my enemy is God's enemy as well. You know, if I hate this person, surely God must hate them as well. If I hate this class of people, surely God must hate them as well. There's a lot that we could unpack here, but let me just summarize it with a quotation from Anne Lamott. Anne Lamott once said, "You can safely assume that you have created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." Okay, when my enemy list and God's enemy list, when they totally match up, then I know I've created God in my own image. I've created a God who looks just like me, who hates all the same people I hate. And I think the way across this gap, how do we bridge that divide between ourselves and our enemies? It's when we come to see that, yes, they are sinners. And apart from repentance, they are God's enemies. But when we come to see the only reason that we're not enemies of God is because he has showered this abundant love and mercy and grace upon us. So then we see, you know, we're really not that different. We're really not that different from our enemies. You know, the older brother in this story thought he was so, so different from his younger brother. And because he saw this huge divide, himself as perfectly righteous, never having sinned, his brother as having only sinned, you know, wasted all the money, just lived for himself in this way. Because he saw that huge gap between himself and his brother, therefore he could justify demonizing and despising and hating his brother. When the reality is, they're just not that different. In reality, they both need the Father's love. In reality, they are both sinners who need forgiveness. See, it's when you start to see a little bit of yourself in your enemy, that's when you can begin. That's when you can start to move towards them and reach out towards them in love. When you realize, but for the grace of God, that would be me. Flannery O'Connor puts it this way. She was reflecting on how we sometimes want to treat our enemies as subhuman. O'Connor says this, and she's speaking very ironically, so you kind of have to turn this around in your mind, but it's really good. She says, it is hard to make your adversaries real people unless you recognize yourself in them, in which case, if you don't watch out, they cease to be adversaries. See, if when you start to see, but for the grace of God, I'd be doing the same thing, or really in these kinds of ways, you know, I'm justifying hating them because they're different from me in X, Y, and Z. But you really see that you're not that different. These things you have in common, you realize you can no longer justify that hatred. If the older brother saw how much he and his brother were alike, he could have been reconciled to him. We need to love people, even really lost people, even, we could say in light of this story, dead people, in such a way that we welcome them into God's family. See, in the church, what God wants to do, this is what the church is all about. What God wants to do in the church, he wants to create a new kind of community, a new kind of society, a new kind of family that is formed and held together by his sacrificial, forgiving, self-giving love. And how does he do it? He wants us to be a part of this project, building this kind of community, offering this kind of welcome. And so let me close with this thought. Do you find yourself wondering how this story ends? See, this parable is really an unfinished story. It really sort of leaves us hanging when we get to the end of it. Do you ever find yourself wondering if finally the father did persuade the older brother to come into the party? We're just not told how it ends. So we're just left hanging. It's got these loose ends, these loose threads that aren't tied up for us. Why would Jesus tell a story like that? Why would he tell an open-ended story like that? Well, I think Jesus knows what he's doing. He's a good storyteller, and he knows exactly what he's doing. I think he leaves the older brother part of the story unfinished because he wants us to wrestle with our own older brother tendencies. I think that's what Jesus is doing. So let me ask a further question. Why is it that prodigal son types, you know, in the Gospels, you see this again and again, this is what got Jesus into so much trouble. Why is it that prodigal son types were so comfortable around Jesus that they flocked to him? But so often they won't come near our churches. And why is it that the self-righteous and sort of the hyper-religious were so angry with Jesus, but so often feel right at home in our churches? You see that? What was it about Jesus that made him so attractive to sinners? And how can we get that in our own churches, in our own communities? It's not that Jesus compromised. Jesus was a whole lot holier than any of us, perfectly holy. So why is it that sinners found such grace and such welcome in his presence? And why is it that he angered the religious folks so much? That's the kind of question I think we've got to wrestle with in light of this parable. But let me throw out a tentative, possible, suggested answer. Maybe, just maybe, the reason that the younger brother types don't really flock to our churches the way they flocked to Jesus is because we're sort of more like the older brother than we want to admit. Maybe they can sense and feel and see our older brotherishness. See, I fear that we have actually led a lot of people to believe that being a Christian means being like the older brother in this story. It means you're a moralistic, self-righteous prig who would never go to a party to welcome a sinner home. See, I'm afraid prodigals think we hate them. And more than that, I'm afraid we sometimes give them a lot of evidence that that really is the case. Jerome Bars, professor at Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, made the comment. He said, non-Christians in our culture, non-Christians think that we hate them. We've got to show them that is not so. We must welcome them with the love of the Father. We must welcome them with the love of Jesus. Showing them this love really is their only hope. Yes, they're lost, but if they want to be found, they've got to embrace this love. Yes, they are dead. If they want to be made alive again, they've got to embrace this love, this Jesus, this Father. See, I think our burden in light of this story is to create in our churches an ethos, to create in our churches a culture where prodigal sons and prodigal daughters can find the welcome of God, where they can come to see in action and come to know and experience for themselves the relentless, never say die, never give up love of the Father, the relentless love of Jesus, a love that pursues sinners, a love that forgives sinners, a love that transforms sinners. That's the love that God calls us to make known in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have sought us out, that you have welcomed us in. Father, we thank you that though we were lost, you have found us. Though we were dead, you have made us alive again. Father, now may this love flow through us and out to others. You've poured this love into us. May we now pour this love out upon others. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.